If you would like to follow along in the reading of God's Word, if you would turn to Romans chapter 14, I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. The reason I've picked this particular text is because included in it is one of the main objections to the continuance of the fourth commandment. And we're going to consider this, among other things, this evening. As we look at the other side of the picture, we saw several passages that tell us that the Sabbath continues into the New Covenant, both in the Old Testament and in the New, but we still have to deal with those objections. Well, let's begin by reading Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. Paul writes to the church at Rome, and of course, this letter is not meant just for the church at Rome, but for the church as a whole throughout the various generations. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. May the Lord bless his word to our understanding, our hearing this evening. Now, we have been considering that if we are going to walk with God, if we are going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ through the whole of our lives, we'll need especially, we need to follow him in everything. And especially, I should say, we need to walk with him on the Lord's day or on the Christian Sabbath. Now, this is the day that we've already seen that he calls us apart from the world to fast from the things of the world in order to spend time with him, to focus on him. But, of course, if we are to fast the world and if we are to walk with him on the Lord's day, we must be firmly convinced in our minds that this is what he calls us to do. Otherwise, it's really not going to have its desired effects. We're always going to wonder whether or not this is pleasing to the Lord, whether or not there's other things we could do that would be equally acceptable to him. Well, the point we want to see is that there aren't other things that are equally acceptable. The Lord, if we are to walk with him, if we are to follow him, if we are going to be where he is on the Lord's day, we must be with him in his worship and, of course, again, fasting from the world and resting on this day. Now, last week we saw some of the reasons why we are still to observe the fourth commandment in the new covenant, that it's not just for the old covenant. One of them was an argument from reason, which basically goes like this. God exists. And of course, because he does, we are called to worship him. We are creatures. He is the creator. We are to give him honor. But to worship him requires time. Now, we couldn't know how long and how often we are to worship him from reason without his, of course, telling us. But the fact is, he does tell us in his word. As a matter of fact, from the very time that he created man and placed him on this earth, God established a pattern of work and rest and worship for him. We read in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that he created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And not because he needed 6 days to do it, because God could have done it instantly, but he took 6 days to give us a pattern, to establish a pattern of work. And then he rested on the seventh day in order to establish a day of rest. We read in that passage that on that day he sanctified the day, he blessed the day, and he set it apart not for himself, but for man, that he might rest and he might worship God. Because from the very beginning, he made him to work. He put him in the garden to cultivate it and to keep it. And of course, being a creature, he was obligated to worship God. He needed to know when. He needed to know how long. He needed to know how often. God established that from the very beginning. And we also saw that this is certainly how Adam and Eve understood it, as they and their children brought sacrifices to the Lord at the end of days or at the end of the week in order to worship Him. Now, what the Lord instituted from the very beginning, He also wrote with His own finger on tablets of stone, along with the rest of the moral law, to show us the enduring character of this commandment. And by the way, I forget whether I mentioned it last week, but those commandments written on stone were the same commandments that He tells us in the New Covenant that He writes on the fleshly tablets of our heart by His Holy Spirit, meaning that that commandment, all the commandments that are on the stone tablets, are actually written on our hearts. That should tell us something about the continuance of the Lord's Day as well. But the fact that He wrote them in stone shows us that this commandment was meant to be permanent. As a matter of fact, it continues even beyond this life. One thing that we don't often think about, although we should, because the Sabbath day is a day that points forward to the eternal rest, is when we die, we enter into the eternal Sabbath. We're going to be in the Sabbath the whole time. And when we enter into the new heavens and the new earth, the same thing will be true. It's an eternal day of rest, an eternal Sabbath that we get to worship the Lord. So the Sabbath doesn't end when we die, it just begins. And so it shouldn't surprise us with these things in mind that the fourth commandment continues into the new covenant as the Lord said it would in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 56 verses 1 through 7, where He looks ahead to the blessings of the new covenant. And He talks about the foreigners that are excluded, that will be brought in. And He talks about the eunuchs that were excluded by the old covenant ceremonial law who were brought in. If they keep the Sabbath, the Lord will bless them and give them a name better than that of sons and daughters. We also read in Psalm 118:24, verses 22 through 24, where the psalmist looks forward to a day of rejoicing, the day when the stone which the builders rejected is made the chief cornerstone. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Well, that day was the day of Christ's resurrection, telling us that that would be a day of rejoicing for the new covenant people of God. And of course, our Lord tells us the same thing in the New Testament, where the Lord Jesus Christ declared Himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath. He told His disciples that they should pray that when 70 AD comes, that their flight or their fleeing from Judea into the wilderness to get away from the war that is coming with the Romans, that they were to pray that their flight would not be on the Sabbath. Well, how could it be on the Sabbath if the Sabbath had been abrogated? The Lord was looking ahead beyond His sacrifice, beyond His crucifixion, His resurrection, and His ascension, and He says the Sabbath would still be enforced. Pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath. He told us through the author to the Hebrews, as we looked in our meditation this evening, that Sabbath observance remains because the possibility of entering into the rest of God remains. We are not in that rest yet, but that's what we are striving to enter. And then, of course, He shows us by the example of the early church that met together for worship on the Lord's Day, the day of Christ's resurrection. So the evidence for its continuance is really quite strong, but you know as well as I that the arguments for the Sabbath are only one half of the picture. It seems that no matter what view you put forth, there are always arguments that are amassed against it, and those are arguments we need to contend with so that we will have a well-grounded conviction in the continuance of the fourth commandment. So in order to do that, let's deal with these objections. So why are there people today, why are there Christians in evangelical churches who deny what we've just seen, the continuance of the fourth commandment, the continuance of the Sabbath? Well, let me suggest four reasons why they do this. Some say that none of the commandments remain in force, and so we don't need to keep any of them. And that would include, of course, the fourth commandment. We call them typically antinomians. Others suggest that Christ, because he has fulfilled the fourth commandment by keeping it himself, that we now keep it by trusting him, just simply entering into his rest by having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the reason why they believe we don't have to keep the Sabbath. Some believe, thirdly, that not all of the Ten Commandments have been set aside, but the Sabbath has, because it's the only commandment not mentioned in the New Testament or not repeated in the New Testament. Well, I think you already know the answer to that one. We'll look at that in just a moment. But finally, there are those who believe that the Lord Jesus Christ himself set the commandment aside by divine revelation. And we saw one example of that in Romans chapter 14. We'll look at the other passage that they often use to prove that as well. Well, let's consider these objections this evening, again, in the hope of building a firm conviction that the Lord desires us to sanctify this day. Because if that is His will, and we don't do it, not only are we going to be offending Him and sinning against Him by not keeping the Lord's Day, but we're going to be robbing ourselves of a tremendous blessing. Well, first, some suggest that none of the Ten Commandments remain in force today, and so we don't need to keep the fourth. And basically what they say is that there's a clean break between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant was made with the Jews, with Moses, of course, as the mediator. And now that we are under a new mediator, we're under a new law. Okay, well, certainly there is some truth to that. After all, the author to the Hebrews tells us that when there is a change of priesthood, there is also a change of law. Although I don't think he was referring there to the moral law, which is the one that they think it refers to. He was referring to the ceremonial law, because it only allowed the sons of Levi and the sons of Aaron in particular to be priests, and Christ was not from that tribe and so didn't qualify. Well, if now he is a priest, the law must have changed. And that was an argument the author to the Hebrews was using to prove that Christ could be a priest and that a new covenant has come. Now, as I've said, there is a sense in which this is true, that being under a new mediator means that there is a change of law. Now, since we are no longer in the old covenant, certainly we don't have to keep the ceremonial law. Christ fulfilled that, as we saw this morning, and we no longer have to keep that law. And it's also true that in the new covenant, that we are under the law of Christ, because He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one that we are to submit to. But Christ, who has the absolute right to declare to us the terms of the new covenant, did not abolish the moral law, but He actually upheld it. And I would draw your attention to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, which is often used to prove this point because it's so clear. He says this in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." Now, usually, critics of the fourth commandment and of the moral law would stop there and say, you see, Christ has fulfilled the law. We no longer need to keep it. But then they don't read on from that point, and here's where Christ tells us that's not what this means. He says, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, what's Christ referring to here? He's talking about the commandments that are in the law and the prophets. What are the law and the prophets? The whole Old Testament. Now, clearly, there are laws that have been fulfilled by Christ that we no longer need to keep. And as I've said, that's the ceremonial law. But with regard to the other laws, the righteousness of those laws, the equity of those laws, the justice of those laws, Jesus says those remain intact. "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, I know that some are thinking, at least out there, hopefully not in here, that when Christ was speaking, He was speaking to Jews, and obviously this was meant only for the Jews, and because we're not Jews, and especially at that time the Old Covenant still being enforced, Christ must have been talking to them and not to us. But don't forget that at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, as Jesus commissions His disciples to go and make disciples of all the nations, He says, "Teach them to observe all that I commanded you." And it just so happens the Sermon on the Mount clearly was directed to the disciples. Remember, Jesus sat down, His disciples came to Him, and He began to teach them. And this is what He taught them. So this is something that we are to hold to and we are to teach as well. The righteousness of the law has not been abrogated. We are not to break any of them and teach others to break them as well. But instead, we are to keep them and we are to teach them. And especially if you happen to be a disciple that Christ is grooming in order to do the work of the kingdom, they needed to know this, they needed to do this. So the idea is that those laws have not been abrogated. The fourth commandment has not been abrogated. So the argument falls to the ground. Another auxiliary argument might be this, that really all the law and the prophets, Jesus tells us, can be summarized in one word, and that is love. And that is something that still remains. Love, Paul tells us, is the fulfillment of the law, and that is what Christ has come to enable us to do. And so if love fulfills that, if God gives us that love, which is what is meant by His writing the commandments upon our hearts, how can we say that we can just break the commandments? We can't do that. We need to keep them. We need to teach them. So that's the first argument. Second argument, others suggest that Christ has fulfilled the fourth commandment through His own perfect obedience, so that keeping that commandment now simply means trusting in Him. If I trust in Jesus, I enter into His obedience, and that's how I keep the Sabbath day. Now, if you would ask them, "Do you keep the Sabbath?" they would say, "Yes, I do, but I keep it in the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, again, there's a sense in which that is true, and there's a sense in which it is not true. Christ certainly is our righteousness, and His obedience, when we trust in Him, is the obedience that saves us, the obedience that's given to us. We enter into that. Christ has kept the commandments, including the fourth commandment, for us, and He has done it perfectly so that when God looks at us, He sees us as keeping that commandment as well as all the others perfectly. That's true. But does that mean, on the other hand, that we no longer need to obey the fourth commandment? Jesus obeyed the first three commandments, didn't He? The commandment that we are to have God as our God, that we are to worship Him in the way He wants us to worship Him, that we are not to use His name in vain. Well, if Christ has fulfilled those, if He has obeyed those, does that mean that we're free now to worship any God we want to worship? And we can worship the true God any way we want to worship Him? And that we can lift up His name in taking our oaths and vows and swear falsely by His name or use His name as a common swear word? Is that what this is teaching us? Well, what about the other six commandments? Jesus obeyed those as well. Does that mean that we are now free to dishonor our parents because Christ honored His? Or that we can injure and kill other people because Jesus didn't do that? That we can commit adultery, steal, tell lies about others, and covet all that we want to? Of course not. Neither does it mean, because Christ kept the fourth commandment, that we no longer need to keep it. Christ did not keep the law to give us the freedom to disobey Him. He kept the law to give us the power to obey it. That's again why the new covenant includes the promise, the blessing, that He will write His commandments upon our hearts. We don't disregard the commandments because they're on our heart, but rather we obey them from the heart. Now, thirdly, others believe that though nine of the Ten Commandments have not been set aside, the fourth has. And their argument goes simply like this: it's the only commandment not repeated in the New Testament. That's one that again, I don't really quite understand how they can come to this conclusion, especially when we consider what we've already seen Jesus said in the Gospels about it. Now, there are those who believe that what Jesus taught mainly had to do with the Jews. I've already really dealt with that objection, but this is the way the argument goes. Jesus was teaching Jews, and he was teaching Jews under the Old Covenant law, and he was teaching them to observe that law. They believe that the church, the New Covenant church, should rely on the New Testament letters since they were written to the New Testament church. You know, as a matter of fact, I believe it was Marcion, I think it's... It could be pronounced Martian, but that sounds awfully strange. Marcion, who brought up a very early heresy in the church, who taught this kind of distinction between the Gospels and the New Testament letters. And he formed his own canon of certain letters that he believed were for the church, and the rest of it was for the Jews. And it was actually his action that caused the early church to decide they finally saw that they had to gather together a collection of authoritative writings to put together the authoritative canon of Scripture, those books that were to be included in the canon so that people wouldn't be led astray by what this man was teaching. Well, his view was essentially the same view, that what Jesus said was for the Jews, and so we don't have to listen to that. But what Paul wrote, what Peter wrote, and so forth, that's for the church, so we need to listen to that. That's the only way that I believe that you could even come up with this kind of a view. Now again, it sounds plausible until you consider a few things. And the first argument is the one I've already given to you. What Jesus taught in the Gospels was just as much for us as it was for the Jews of his day. I mean, he was there to lay the foundational teaching of the New Covenant, not to reestablish the Old Covenant. And again, I would remind you, when Jesus sent his disciples out to make disciples of all the nations, he did say that they were to teach those disciples to observe all that I commanded you. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. All that Jesus commanded, what did Jesus command them? Well, among other things, he commanded them to keep the Sabbath. Remember that Jesus corrected the Jewish misinterpretations of the Sabbath, but he never told his disciples, you don't have to keep the Sabbath. That's something I'm going to fulfill, and it's going to be abrogated. But rather, Jesus declared himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath. And he said the Sabbath was made for man. He did not abrogate the Sabbath, but he reinforces the fact it was made to be a blessing for them, and that he himself now was the Lord of that Sabbath day. Now, when you consider, secondly, the passages that we saw in the Old Testament that the Sabbath would continue, that, of course, would argue against that. And that in the New Testament letter to the Hebrews, where he says clearly there is a Sabbath rest remaining for the people of God, a Sabbath keeping, even in the New Testament letters, we're told the Sabbath continues. So as long as we are on this side of our heavenly rest, the Sabbath continues as a picture of what we are to be striving to enter, and also an oasis to refresh our souls on the way. Christ did repeat it. The New Testament did repeat it. So that is not a valid argument. Well, let's get to the fourth argument, which is perhaps the strongest argument against the continuance of the Sabbath. There are others who believe that Christ himself set the Sabbath aside through divine revelation, given to us especially through the Apostle Paul. They say the Apostle Paul clearly identifies it in Romans chapter 14, verse 5, and in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, as a part of the Jewish economy, the Jewish ceremonial law that has passed away. Now, we already read in Romans 14, 5, this: one man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. Sounds like there's no distinction of days. And then he writes in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Sounds like he says here that the Sabbath day was a shadow of what was to come. The substance belongs to Christ. Christ has come and he has fulfilled it. therefore it's no longer binding upon us. Now, if these were the only passages that we had to consider on this subject, we would certainly be tempted to conclude the Sabbath day was a part of the ceremonial law, that Christ has fulfilled it, He has set it aside, and now that our observance of that day is purely a matter of personal opinion. But this can't be the reason, or can't be the case, for several reasons. First of all, we would have to say that if that is what Paul is referring to in Romans chapter 14, verse 5, that it's really up to you what days you want to observe and what days somebody else wants to observe, and nobody can tell anybody they're doing right or wrong in that matter, it really proves too much. It proves that every day is alike. There's no distinction in days at all. But if there are no distinction of days, then when is the church supposed to meet? You realize that we are commanded to not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together so that we might encourage one another, especially as the day is drawing near. That day in that particular instance was 70 AD. When are we supposed to meet if there's no distinction of days? Why did the early church meet consistently on the first day of the week if there's no distinction among the days at all? The whole purpose of the fourth commandment was really to fix the time for the worship of the church. The seventh day, the whole day, don't we need to meet and worship the Lord anymore? Is that something that's been abrogated by the new covenant? Now that the law is written on our hearts, we don't need to worship God? I would say it would bind us even more closely and not make our observance any looser. And also, if there is no distinction of days in the New Testament, then what was John referring to in the book of Revelation when he said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day"? What's the Lord's day if there's no distinction of days? That adjective that's used there, Lord's, is used only in two instances in the Bible in two particular ordinances that the Lord has established, and it refers to something that belongs particularly to Him. And those two ordinances are the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Day. John Murray argues that the Lord has left us with two memorials to commemorate the two pivotal points in redemptive history. The Lord's Supper to remind us of His death. The Lord's Day to remind us of His resurrection. So the fact that there is a day called the Lord's Day means that the Lord has called that day apart and put His name to it because He wants that day to be His day. It is His day. It belongs to Him. Now, it's clear from that that He wants us to remember His resurrection, because the Lord's Day is the day that He rose again from the dead. He wants us to remember His resurrection not once a year at Easter, but He wants us to remember it every week on the first day of the week. What about His death? How often does He want us to remember that? The Lord's Supper. Well, I think we can argue from this, He wants us to remember that as often as we remember His resurrection, His death and His resurrection, which is a very good argument for a weekly Lord's Supper. Now, the point here is that Paul, in this passage, can't be referring to the weekly Sabbath in Romans 14:5. Because this day actually is distinguished from the others. It had originally been set apart by divine example, that is, by the Lord resting on that day, blessing it, sanctifying it for man's use, and also by divine appointment by writing it on the tablets of stone, and of course renewing that by writing it upon our hearts. Now, a better interpretation of what Paul means by this would be that he is referring to the Jewish feast days that were fulfilled by Christ, that were a part of the ceremonial law, because that, once Christ has fulfilled it, becomes a matter of opinion and not a matter of divine appointment. Remember what Paul says at the very beginning of this passage. "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions." Okay, we're talking here about the realm of what one man thinks versus what another man thinks. It's their personal opinion in things indifferent, whether he eats meat or vegetables, whether he observes this day or that day. These are what we call matters of indifference. And if the Lord, of course, has appointed a particular day that we are to worship Him and has established that by a divine command, that cannot be up to a man's personal opinion. That's something that is required But the feast days of the Old Covenant, once they were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, they could still be observed by the Jews if they wanted to observe them, but they could not enforce it upon anyone else. We have that example in the Scripture in that regard, where, for instance, one of the things that was abrogated by Christ's coming was circumcision. And yet Paul circumcised Timothy so that he would not stumble the Jews as they went out to evangelize. The Apostle Paul, and this is a passage that some commentators have a real difficult time with, when the Apostle Paul came to Jerusalem just before he was arrested. James said that the Jews who have believed heard that you're teaching the Jews everywhere to forsake Moses. But why don't you do this so that they will know there's no truth to what they've heard? Take these four men who are under a vow, pay their way, go into the temple with them so that they can be purified. The Jews will see it and they will know that there's no truth to what they've heard. You're not turning people away from Moses. And you know what Paul did? He didn't rebuke James and say, James, you're wrong because all this has been abrogated and they shouldn't be doing this in the first place. He took the four men and he paid their way. He did what James suggested. Because even believing Jews, they could still observe those days and those customs if they wanted to, as long as they realized that they weren't doing these things in order to save themselves. But they were doing them as a matter of custom, because after all, they were raised in that religion. They were raised in those customs. It was a part of their lives. They've become matters of indifference now. They can observe them if they want to. They don't have to observe them if they want to. They need to make sure they don't observe them to justify themselves before God. But if they want to keep those customs, they're free to do that. That is what I believe Paul is referring to here. If one man wants to keep that Jewish feast day, let him do it. Don't condemn him for it. If he wants to eat vegetables only and not eat meat, don't condemn him for it. That's his opinion. He's doing it seeking to give glory to God, and in his own life, that's a matter of indifference. Okay? Don't be judges in matters of indifference. So I think that was what was behind that whole matter there. He was not saying there's no distinction of days. The Sabbath has been abrogated. You can do whatever you want to on any day of the week. You just go ahead and establish the day you want to worship. That goes against really everything that we have seen. Now, secondly, can it be that the fourth commandment, the Sabbath, was a part of the ceremonial law, and as such we are no longer bound to keep it? And that's the argument that comes up in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. Let me read it for you again. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, the problem here is that the Sabbath day seems to be included in these other things that clearly have to do with the ceremonial law. Now, what I want to argue is that what Paul is referring to here is not the fourth commandment Sabbath, but rather he is referring to the Sabbaths that were a part of the ceremonial law. There certainly were Sabbaths that were a part of it, days that the Jews considered to be Sabbaths. This was not referring to the one that God instituted at creation from the very beginning, long before the ceremonial law was even instituted to be that day of rest. He's not referring to the command that was written in stone, as I've already mentioned, along with the other nine and placed in the ark. Remember that there were those placed in the ark, and there was the book of the ceremonial law that was placed beside the ark to show the permanence of one and to show that the other would eventually pass away. And, of course, we've seen the Old Testament predictions of the Sabbath, and Christ enforced the Sabbath and the author to the Hebrews. So what is it that Paul is telling the Colossians here that they are to avoid? Well, he could be referring to the Judaizers that were trying to enforce the law of Moses again upon the disciples, who told them, it's not enough to trust in Jesus Christ. You also have to keep the law of Moses. You have to be circumcised. You have to observe the days. You have to observe the feasts. Paul is saying, let no one judge you in that regard. Those things you don't have to keep because Christ has fulfilled them. But he was not referring to, again, the moral law, the fourth commandment. Let me just read a quote here from John Owen. I think he makes a good point here, a good case. He says, it is known and confessed that at that time all Judaical observations of days, of the days which they religiously observed, whether feasts or fasts, weekly, monthly, or annual, were by themselves and all others called their Sabbaths. And as we have before proven, and that kind of speech which was then in common use is here observed by our apostle. It must therefore necessarily be allowed that there were two sorts of Sabbaths amongst them. The first and principal was the weekly Sabbath, so called from the rest of God upon the finishing of his works. This being designed for sacred and religious uses, other days separated unto the same ends in general came from their analogy thereunto to be called Sabbaths also. Yes, were even called Sabbaths by God himself. But the distinction and difference between these Sabbaths was great. The one of them was ordained from the foundation of the world before the entrance of sin, or the giving of the promises, and so belonged to all mankind in general. The others were appointed in the wilderness as a part of the peculiar church worship of the Israelites, and so belonged unto them only. The one of them was directly commanded in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, wherein the law of our creation was revived and expressed. The others have their institution expressly among the residue of ceremonial, temporary ordinances. I don't know if you understood that one part that he pointed here where he says the Decalogue, where the law of our creation was revived and expressed. The Puritans strongly believed that the Ten Commandments were actually given to Adam. He understood them. And that because it was a part of God's continuing moral standard, it was written in stone to show its continuance, but also the continuity between what Adam needed to do and what we needed to do, and that is obey God perfectly. So the one of them was directly commanded in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, that unchanging standard that was given at creation and revived and expressed in the tablets of stone and then written upon our hearts. But the other Sabbaths have their institution, he says, expressly among the residue of ceremonial, temporary ordinances. Now the point is that Paul, again, in Colossians chapter 2, is referring to the ceremonial Sabbaths. He is not referring to the fourth commandment Sabbath, which is a part of the Decalogue, a part of the Ten Commandments. And it becomes even clearer, of course, when we reread the text, because in the passage here, he is referring to ceremonial things. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink. That was a part of the ceremonial law. Or in respect to a festival or a new moon, which were a part of the ceremonial law. Or a Sabbath day. As a matter of fact, the word there is not the Sabbath day, not even a Sabbath day, but it's actually in the plural with regard to Sabbath days, which means that the days he's referring to here is not the Sabbath, but rather the Sabbaths that were included in the ceremonial law. These were the things that were foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ. But now that Christ has come, he has fulfilled, okay, and set aside. Now the point is that the Lord has not in his word said, yes, you are to keep the Sabbath, and no, you are not to keep the Sabbath. He clearly shows us that the fourth commandment remains in force. It's permanent. It begins here on earth, as it were, on the seventh day, foreshadowing the eternal rest. And once we die, we enter into that rest. So that if we are to walk with the Lord, if we go a different direction on the Lord's day, than what he has actually called us to do, we're not going to be walking with him. As a matter of fact, we're going to be committing a rather serious offense against him. The Lord wants us to separate ourselves from the world, not indulge in the world on the Lord's Day. He calls us to come apart from the world, to come apart to be with Him for a time, so that we may renew our covenant with Him, our fellowship with Him, our communion with Him, that we might be strengthened in His Word, that we might be strengthened by His Spirit, that we might be strengthened in our worship of Him, so that we might be preparing for that eternal Sabbath. I had mentioned a little bit earlier the idea of oasis. The Puritans saw the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, as so many oases, as it were. We're traveling through a desert in this world. And we're traveling on the 6 days through basically this wilderness and this wasteland. But every seventh day, there's an oasis that we come to. And we get to stop there, and we get to rest, and we get to refresh ourselves, and we get to drink of that living water that's there. We get to eat of the fruit that's growing, which are the ordinances of God. These are spiritual blessings. And then in the strength of what we receive in that oasis, we travel on again through the next section of the wilderness until we come to that next oasis again to be refreshed. And that's the way our life is until we reach our destination, until we come to that final oasis, which is much greater and much fuller than anything that we've experienced in this life. So that's one thing we need to continually bear in mind, is God has made the Sabbath for man and not man for the Sabbath. And that doesn't mean we can do whatever we want on this day, but it simply means this, that He didn't make the Sabbath in order to ruin your fun, in order to make life miserable for you, but He made the day to be a blessing to you, but it can only be a blessing if you observe it in the way that He has called you to observe it, if you set it aside, if you fast from the world and spend that day with Him. Now, next week, we're going to consider more about the Sabbath. We're going to look at the idea that the day continues, the fourth commandment continues, but the Lord has actually changed the day of its observance. We want to know not only that we are to observe it, but we also want to know that we're actually observing it on the right day, that we're not missing it somehow by not worshiping on Saturday instead of Sunday. And of course, we also want to look at how we are to observe the day in order to walk with the Lord and be strengthened in our communion with Him. Well, let's spend a few moments in prayer and let's ask the Lord to apply what we have seen this evening to give us a fuller conviction of the continuance of this day.